If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open up in Mark's Gospel. I'm wanting to think particularly about chapter 14, but maybe just a few verses through the Gospel leading up to that event in Mark 14. And I'm there in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, which is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus with the three disciples, Peter, James and John. And verse number 2 of Mark chapter 9 says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." And over to chapter 11, please. Chapter 11, and verse number 1. Chapter 11, verse number 1, which says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where 2 ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strewed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And chapter number 14, please, of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 14, which is a little section really I have in mind just at the beginning of that chapter, the first 9 verses, and we'll read them together. Mark 14, and verse number 1, which says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box, and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for the memorial of her." And we do look to the Lord to give help this afternoon. Perhaps we'll just take a minute, shall we, and just bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God, always and ever living and powerful. And we know, Father, that as we just come with open hearts and an open Bible, thou art able to speak to us in a way that no man is able to speak to us. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We know that the entrance of thy word, it brings light And we ask you, Father, that thou would enlighten us this afternoon as to the meaning of the Word of God. And we know, Father, that the Spirit of God just delights to open up the pages of Scripture to us. And we pray, Father, that we might just have hearts that are open and receptive. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us help just to read and to understand and to speak about these great events in the Scripture. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us to bring the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people that belong to Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we who belong to Christ focus upon Christ, that thou would be pleased to bless us. We know, Father, that he indeed is supreme in thy purposes and supreme in the prophecies and supreme in the pictures of Scripture. And we pray, Father, this afternoon that thou would empower us to have him as supreme in our lives. Give us help, our Father, as we would just meditate upon these Scriptures as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading a little through Mark's Gospel myself over the past few months, and looking really at patterns, I think, patterns that really develop in this Gospel. I know that there is always, isn't there, truth in the Word of God, and in the fact of what the Scripture says, there is truth. But I think you would agree with me that there is also truth, not only in what the Word of God says, but in the way in which it is said, and in the way in which the Scriptures are brought together. And I'm sure we've come to the conclusion over the years that the way in which the Scriptures are brought together is ordered. It's not higgledy-piggledy. It's not just all flung together. But there is indeed definite pattern in the Scriptures. In Mark's Gospel in particular, I've been impressed as I've read through it about the great presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the purpose of the Gospel, that's the purpose of the whole of the Word of God, is to present the person of Christ. And what really got me was this, in Mark's Gospel, was the presentation of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are really two aspects to this great subject of the supremacy of Christ in Mark's Gospel. There is the one subject of his supremacy which can be unchanged and unaltered and untouched by us. He is what he is. Whether or not we wish to agree with him or not, whether or not we wish to honour him or not, whether or not we wish to agree with God about Christ or not, he remains supreme. This is my beloved Son. And nothing and nobody can change that. That is as it is, his supremacy, there in Mark chapter 9 on the mountaintop. But as I work through Mark's Gospel, and especially from Mark chapter 9 through to the end, into chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, I can see that there is a pattern developing, whereby that which Christ is in himself, God desires that he might be supreme too in my life. If you like, there is what sometimes we call objective truth. That is fact. Nothing changes it. And we must never be ashamed about objective truth. That requires study of Scripture. That requires an appreciation of the Word of God. That requires hours being poured over the Word of God to get objective truth. But then there is a second aspect of God's truth, and we might call it subjective truth. That is, when it becomes real to me, I feed upon it, I enjoy it, and it changes me. There were a group of men in Mark's Gospel who had a great grasp of objective truth, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. It did them not one iota of good. They were full of knowledge and full of Scripture, but it never touched their hearts. Their hearts were hardened against the reality of who God was. And of course, when God came in the person of Christ, they didn't recognise him. Their hearts were darkened, their minds were unenlightened, and they had no real grasp and appreciation of Christ. From Mark chapter 9 through to Mark chapter 15, God desires that what Christ is, he is supreme. He desires that he might be supreme in my life too. Now, the very sad thing in Mark's Gospel is this, that as far as I can tell, in those six chapters following chapter number 9, there are only two individuals who grasp the reality of the supremacy of Christ in their lives. And sadder still, one of them's a donkey. Only two of them grasp the reality of Christ supreme in my life. God has declared his Son supreme in Mark chapter number 9, the voice from heaven, verse number 7 of Mark number 9, a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son," a voice from God. And just in case there's any doubt about it, there are two individuals there, Elijah and Moses, who will bear testimony to the absolute supremacy of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is. There's a vision of his coming glory, his kingdom glory, as he's transfigured before them. And the disciples don't get it. They don't get it. It takes until chapter number 11 for a donkey to get it. And it takes until chapter number 14 for a woman to get it. Mary, in the house there, at Bethany. Now, Mark's Gospel unfolds the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, and you might remember, I don't want to go too much off at a tangent, it doesn't take me much these days to go off at a tangent, and I have to resist it slightly, but in the first 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel, you will find that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into town. And he comes in there with minimum of introduction, verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. It almost just rolls off your tongue. It's easy just to miss it, you know. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's almost as if this is the kind of thing that you would see when you got up in the morning. It's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Here is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has just come into town. Now you would expect if God came into town, he would make an impact upon this world. And so he does. And for the first 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel, Christ makes a tremendous impact. He shows his supremacy over all of man's problems and over all of man's difficulties. You will find that Christ, the Son of God, in the opening 9 chapters is supreme over sickness. Mark chapter number 1, he will deal with Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Mark chapter 2, he'll deal with a crippled man. Mark chapter 1, he deals with a leper. Mark chapter 3, a man with a withered hand. He'll deal with lepers, and then there are little verses just tucked in amidst the narrative of Mark's Gospel, verses like Mark 1:34, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils. You see the supremacy over Christ, over sickness. Now, it doesn't matter what you throw at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, he is able to deal with it. He is big enough for the problem. He's not only supreme over sickness, but in Mark chapter 2, you find, of course, that he's supreme over sin. He's supreme over sin. And they will bring this man who's sick of the palsy, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not only heal his sickness, that would have been palatable for the Jews, but he'll do something far greater than that. And in Mark 2, verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." It's one thing to heal people, it's quite another to forgive their sins. And of course, the Jews aren't slowly missing the point here. Like, "Sins be forgiven thee." Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, that is what Mark said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And so he is supreme over sickness. He is supreme over sin. He's able to forgive that man's sin, and he's able to prove it by raising him up. And in chapter number 3 and verse number 24, "If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand. No man can enter in a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man." And as the Lord Jesus Christ moves through those opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, he casts out demons. Mark 3 gives us the explanation for his authority. He's greater than Satan. He's bound the strong man. He has authority, not the charismatic movement, and not any of the charismatic preachers. They don't bind Satan in some kind of arbitrary fashion. Only he could. He is the Son of God, and he is supreme over sin. He is supreme over sickness. He is supreme over Satan in Mark chapter 3, and then very practically, at the end of chapter 4, you have the disciples in the boat, and they're hit by the storms of life. And he's supreme over the storm as well. And you remember that the one who sleeps in the pillow, I had vaguely heard of Gypsy Smith, I better not digress too much. Gypsy Smith was a chap that was saved in his teens from a background of being a gypsy. He was illiterate when he was saved. And the day he got saved down in Cambridge, somebody had made a comment that, somebody got saved today at the church, they said, but it was only a gypsy boy. Well, Gypsy Smith taught himself to read and write, started preaching the gospel in Cambridge, and towards the end of his life, he was having gospel campaigns in America. And one of the last gospel efforts he had, over 20,000 claimed to have found the Lord. He was quite a character, Gypsy Smith, and God used him in a mighty way. But somebody asked Gypsy Smith, if they came, it was the days of the communists, if the communists came and took away your Bible, Gypsy Smith, and offered to leave you one chapter of your Bible, what chapter would you keep? Gypsy Smith said, Mark chapter 5. So he said, Mark chapter 5. We'll pick that one. Why Mark chapter 5? He said, well, Mark chapter 5 is the chapter that begins with the man of the Gadarenes. He's the man that nobody could do anything for. They tried to bind him. They put him in a graveyard out of the road, but nobody could do anything for him, but Christ was able to deal with his problem. And then Mark chapter 5 goes on to deal with the woman with an issue of blood. Maybe we won't make too much of it today. So, but none of the doctors could help her. In fact, she just got worse for them. I wish Mark hadn't put that bit in, but he did. Anyway, there it is in Mark chapter 5. So nobody could do anything for her, but the Lord was able. He said, and then Mark chapter 5 finishes with Jairus' daughter, a young girl, and she's dead. And they've given up hope. And they even discourage her father from going to the Lord about her. Because nobody could do anything about a dead girl, but the Lord could. That was good, wasn't it? Mark chapter 5 captures the whole essence of those opening 9 chapters. It doesn't matter whether or not it's the dead girl, or it's the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, or the man of the Gadarenes who's demon-possessed with many demons, a whole legion of demons. He is sufficient. He is supreme over the problems of life. What a fitting conclusion to those opening 4 chapters Mark chapter 5 is. And Gypsy Smith caught it ever so well. Well, leading up to that, of course, leading on from all of that, we head to where we got to this afternoon. Mark chapter number 9, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountaintop. Here is what he is. And Peter, James and John aren't just claiming he is this. They've proven it, haven't they? They've proven it in their experience. They've seen it. They've observed it. Mark has testified to it. Here is the supreme Son of God. And as they have taken up that mountaintop, apart with the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a vision and an experience of the supremacy of Christ in all things. You notice that he is supreme in his purity. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse number 2, or verse number 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. He has a purity beyond nature. So is no fuller on earth. He has a purity beyond anything that man could give. He has a purity beyond earth itself. He is supreme in his purity. Verse number 4, and there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I think that would remind me that all of the law and all of the prophets were looking for the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there he is, he's supreme amongst the prophets. He's supreme, the supreme object of all prophecy, if you like, the supreme object of all of the Word of God. And there he is, Elijah and Moses have found the one that they've been speaking about, that they've been hearing about, that they've been writing about down through the generations. All of the pictures of the tabernacle, the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture, we found them, and there he is, supreme over the prophets. Interesting, isn't it, just to see him there with those two characters in particular. We won't dwell on them, but you'll remember, of course, Elijah. Elijah was the man who went to heaven alive, up in the chariot, remember? Moses was the man who died. He did actually die, but his body couldn't be found. And so if you bring them together on the Mount of Transfiguration, which you'll remember is a little foreview of the coming kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, following his resurrection, what you have is a man who died, Moses, who went to heaven alive, Elijah, and whose body couldn't be found. So if you bring them both together, two-piece jigsaw puzzle, even I can do a two-piece jigsaw puzzle, and you bring them together, you have a picture, don't you, of the person of Christ. He died, as Moses did. He went to heaven alive, as Elijah did. And they couldn't find his body. Why? Because he was physically raised again from the dead, and he's now in heaven. And so Elijah and Moses there on the mountaintop, looking forward to the coming resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all pointing forward to one supreme individual. Oh, it takes Elijah and Moses just to bring together one aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus, and there he is, supreme in his purity, supreme over the prophets. Supreme in his power and authority. Verse 7, this is my beloved Son. And that marks, of course, everything that he has done so far in the opening 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel. And can I say, supreme there in verse number 8, in a very personal way, in a very practicable way. Suddenly, when they had looked round about and they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only. Here is the very essence of Christian experience. Everything else and everyone else falls to the side. The crutches go. We don't need crutches when we have Christ. Oh, better watch what I'm saying. Anyway, you know what I mean? Spiritual crutches. They didn't need to focus their eyes now in Elijah, focus their eyes in Moses, focus their eyes in Judaism. They didn't need their religion. They had Christ alone, and everything just falls into the background. Verse 8. And they looked around. They saw no man anymore. Just Jesus only with himself. The essence of Christian's experience, isn't it? The person of Christ alone. There's others that will help us and others that will encourage us. And good to get together in fellowship, but the very essence of Christian experience is that experience of Christ alone. So Christ is supreme there on the mountain, and to be honest, it doesn't matter whether you accept it or not, he remains supreme, because God has said so. That doesn't change. But from Mark chapter 9 through to the end of the Gospel, particularly in the chapter 15, we find that God desires that Christ might be in my life practicably what he is there on that mountain. He desires that Christ might be supreme in my life. There are many hindrances, and that is one of the great subjects of the next six chapters of Mark's Gospel, the hindrances to Christ being supreme in my supreme in my life. For as you come down that mountain, and the disciples who were there in that mountain, and who saw the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were at the meeting, if you like, they heard the ministry, and here is what they say. Mark chapter number 9, verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves, by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? Talk about missing the point. They had completely missed the point. And one of the greatest hindrances that we find in Mark chapter 9 and 10 is the hindrance of self. The hindrance of self. They have seen and heard the testimony of God on the mountain that Christ is supreme, and there they are arguing in Mark 9:34 about the supremacy of self. Self-supreme. Not only self-supreme, but a little later on, verse number 38 of Mark chapter 9, John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. Notice the pronoun repeated twice in one verse. But Jesus said, well, what is wrong with that?
Can't think of it.
Not part of our group. Didn't follow us, Lord. Self-supreme, self-preeminent. Well, Lord will put it right in just a few words. Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name. My name. He only got two letters wrong. Us and my. He just got the pronoun wrong. But there's a world of a difference between they follow not us and they're not following you. Missed the point, didn't they? He missed the point. They're not part of our group, Lord. Lord, it doesn't matter that. It's the relationship with me. And as the disciples again made a blunder. Self-prominent, self-preeminent. Peter, James and John, those three that were in the mountain. Well, James and John appear again in Mark chapter number 10. Verse number 36 and 37. They want a special request answered by the Lord. The Lord says, verse 36 to James and John in Mark 10, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we might sit one on thy right hand and one in thy left. Self-preeminent, self-prominent. Well, okay, we won't have self-preeminent, we won't have self-prominent, and we'll do your work, Lord, and we'll do it all under the guise of the advancement of the gospel, but people have a place. People have a place. A place will do. A prominent one, preferably, but a place will do. Not even that's acceptable. And so the great problem, that the biggest hindrance that we have as we immediately come down the mountain top, we've missed out one big hindrance, but you'll find that Satan is there, of course, immediately discouraging them as they come down the mountain. But the greatest personal problem that the disciples face in dealing with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life is themselves. Self desires to be preeminent. Who's the greatest? Self desires to be prominent. They follow not us. And self would maybe even just make do with the place in the whole thing. Right hand and left? No. We, of course, are greatly indebted to one ass in Mark 11. Who gets it right? Sad, isn't it? Here's an ass. One of the few animals in Scripture that are likened to a man. I'm reading from Job 11, verse 12. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. And in Mark chapter number 11, you find an ass's colt. It's an ass's colt on which never man has sat, never been broken in. It's always done its own thing. And the Lord there, in a place that is marked by a threefold fruitfulness, Mark 11, I know we're jumping all over the place, just as well Sam isn't here. Mark 11, verse number 1, in a place of threefold fruitfulness, Bethphage, which means the house of figs, Bethany, and Bethphage, the house of figs, Bethany, the house of dates, at the Mount of Olives, chapter 11, verse 1, there's the Mount of Olives. A place of threefold fruitfulness, that's the background in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Here's a colt. It's at a crossroads, you'll notice, in its experience. The journey of life contains many steps, but crossroads is always a dangerous place because although your journey may take you many miles in life, when you're at a crossroads, just a couple of steps of a difference will take you in a completely different direction from the one you were going in. Some of you might be fortunate to have lived a life in excess of 50 years. I'm almost coming up for 40 years. Takes a wee while at times to get through your life. But at those crossroads experiences, you don't have to travel very far. Just the one decision can make the difference between right and left. And that decision and that turning will take you in completely the opposite direction. The colt was there at a place where two ways meet. It was there at a door, a place that you go through. And three things the Lord will instruct about that colt. In verse 2 of Mark chapter number 11, I want you to find it. Verse 2, find the colt. I want you to loose it. Verse 2, loose him. And thirdly, bring him. Find it. Loose it. Let it go from the things that are binding it. Bring him. Bring it to me. Find it, loose it, bring it. And it's repeated again, verse number 4. And they went their way, they found the colt tied by the door in a place where the two ways met. They loose him. And you'll find later on that they bring him to the Lord Jesus. Find him, loose it, bring it. And as that colt is loosed from the things that hold it and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and given over to the Saviour, the Saviour there will do something that had never been done with that colt that had always gone its own way, always had its own mind, always done its own thing, only ever been ruled by self. Job 11 tells me that's all a colt can do, it just does whatever it wants to do. And then in Mark chapter number 11, verse number 8, they spread their garments in the way, sorry, they brought the colt to Jesus, verse 7, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now, it may not have been the most dramatic of the miracles of Mark's Gospel. But there, in Mark chapter number 11, a great event happened. Probably the first event that actually occurs after Mark chapter number 9, where God has given the place that he desires for Christ. Christ is made supreme on the back of that colt that had always gone its own way. It's just a colt, Stuart. I'll tell you, just a colt whose will is given over to Christ, just a colt upon which Christ sits supreme, God can do remarkable things with it. For that colt will take the Lord Jesus Christ from Chernobyl. It will take the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and verse number 9 of Mark 11, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Brings glory to Christ. Didn't think a colt could do that, did you? It brings glory to Christ, it brings praise to God, it brings worship to the person of the Lord Jesus, and it will carry the Lord Jesus Christ there in one of his final journeys as he heads to Calvary. And he's about to give himself up as a saviour for you and I. Just a colt. I know, just a colt. But it was the first individual, if we might use such a word, to recognise the supremacy of Christ. Following that experience in Mark chapter number 9. There is a second. And I wanted just to bring up to you this afternoon, Mark 14, where we really were at, by way of introduction, just so I think that there can be a tendency, can't there, sometimes, to jump in the middle of things and miss everything that's gone before. Well, I hope we haven't done that this evening, but this afternoon. But Mark chapter number 14, we have this dear lady at Bethany. I would take it would be Mary. You find the same account in Matthew and in John, John chapter 12 in particular. And here we have Mary at Bethany, and she's in the house of Simon the leper. And in this home here, in Mark chapter number 14, we're going to find that Mary gives Christ the place in her heart and in her life and in that home that God had given the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain in Mark chapter number 9. Three little things I share with you. I want you, and I'd like just to share with you the fragrance of her faith. The fragrance of her faith. For Mary is marked by a faith that is different from the faith of those round about her. She's got a faith that is able to do something that nobody else does in Mark 14. And that touched me, and I wanted to share it with you. The fragrance of her faith. And then you'll notice in Mark 14 that Mary will take a box, it's an alabaster box of ointment, and she's going to break it, verse number 3 of Mark 14, if you're following us. She broke the box, and as she breaks that box, there is a beauty in that broken box. So we want you to think a little bit about the fragrance of her faith. I'd like you to think a little bit about the beauty of the broken box. And you'll notice that she brings worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference of opinion about that worship. Verse 4 of Mark chapter 14, at the end of that verse, why was this waste of the ointment made? Some of them look at what she's doing, they assess it, they get their calculators out, believe it or not, in an attempt to assess the value of worship, they calculate it in pounds, shillings and pence, or at least denarii anyway, and they come up with a value of it, and they say it's a waste. Great waste. There's another assessment made of what she does. Verse number 6. Let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought good work. Good work. Great waste of a good work. Well, the value of her worship. The value of her worship. Three simple thoughts. One thing about the fragrance of her faith and the beauty of the broken box, and maybe just a little there at the end, the worth of her worship. What about the fragrance of her faith? You'll notice in verse number 3. Being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. An alabaster box of spikenard. The English does this misservice here. It takes two Greek words and translates them, or translates them into a few words. But that word spikenard, actually in Greek, is two separate words. It's the word for nard, which is the word for fragrance. And there's another little word which really means pure within the context of Mark 14. But for some reason, the Spirit of God, choosing the word to describe the nard, uses the Greek word for faith. And if you were to literally translate that word spikenard in English, not that you would, but if you were to take spikenard and literally translate it word for word in English, it would come out something like this. Faithful nard. Now, that doesn't make any sense, of course. And so therefore, the authorised has taken it and changed it into spikenard, very precious. Which is really what it means. But literally in Greek, it comes from the Greek word pistis faith, it is faithful nard. And as that box was broken, and as Mary moved in faith to the Lord, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that nard, it was intimately linked with the faith of that woman. That woman does something that nobody else does. There's a man there, as Simon the leper, in verse number 3, and he does what might be reasonably expected of him. He has a guest. So he feeds the Lord Jesus, and the Saviour's at meat. He does what might be reasonably anticipated that he would give to the Lord Jesus. He does that. But here's a woman. Here's a woman who goes beyond the simple expectation of what might be reasonably brought from her. She goes beyond expectation to total commitment. And she takes that valuable box of spikenard, 300 pence, that works out at a year's wages, and her faith allows her to take that and just to break it and to pour it upon the head of the Lord Jesus. And that room is marked by a fragrance. A fragrance that goes beyond even the fragrance of the ointment. For the Lord appreciates what she has done. Not just the smell of what she's done, but he appreciates what she has done. And her fragrance is linked intimately with her faith, even in the box. It was nard, faithful nard. What allowed Mary to do that? You see, Mary gets it all back to front, doesn't she? She gets the funeral service back to front. If you're going to anoint a body for burial, the first thing you need is a dead body. But Mary doesn't wait for a dead body. She's going to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ before he dies. So her faith goes beyond her experience, if you might say. It goes beyond what she can see. She takes a step of faith beyond what is obvious to her naked eye, and she reverses the funeral service. She takes everything that she has, 300 pence, whether it was for her own burial, I don't know, or whether it was set aside for a rainy day, and she breaks it and she gives it to the Lord Jesus. What is it that allows a woman, and this is a unique thing, there's nobody else in it in the house, what is it that allows that woman to have that kind of faith? Maybe you're like me, you pray that you might have faith. And sometimes you pray you might have more faith. And we love the triumphs, don't we, of the Christian experience. Times when we move out in faith towards the Lord Jesus. What was it that allowed me to have that kind of faith, to take all of that and put it in the head of the Lord Jesus? The answer surely lies back in chapter number 11 of John's Gospel, through the experiences that she had with the Lord Jesus. Maybe you remember as the woman who was bitterly disappointed. She was a woman that went through a bereavement in John 11, not just a bereavement, but a bereavement of someone very close, a brother. And not only a bereavement of someone very close, but in those circumstances, she began to wonder if Christ had just forgotten her or let her down. And so when the Lord eventually comes after Lazarus has been dead 4 days, as he comes to visit at Bethany, Mary sits still in the house. Not until she's finally called by Martha does she come out and come to the Lord. She's known bereavement, she's known loss, she's known disappointment. She maybe even wondered if she was too small for the Lord to be interested in. Does he really bother about the little people? I'm just a little people. He's not bothered, has he? She's known that crisis of faith, but in that experience of John 11, she also knew what it was to have faith renewed through failure. She also knew what it was to have her faith strengthened in that experience. And in John chapter 11, Mary and Martha are two women who know, perhaps beyond anybody else that ever knew the Lord Jesus, Mary and Martha knew that if the Lord spoke about his resurrection, if the Lord spoke about being raised again from the dead, then he was able to do it. And they knew it. They didn't just know it from the books. They knew it from personal experience. She knew it from personal bitter disappointment, sitting at home, knowing that Lazarus had died, that he was lying there decaying in the tomb, that there was a Lord who could have done something if he'd only had been there, and he let her down. And that burned itself deep into the heart and into the mind of Mary, and she also knew what it was to see Lazarus raised from the dead. She knew that if the Lord spoke about resurrection, he could do it. Faith had been strengthened through the disappointments of life. You know, and Mark's Gospel concludes with women who come to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death. Mary doesn't make that mistake. Mary knows there's no point in coming to anoint his body after death. We're not going to have any time. It's going to be gone. It's going to be raised again. And Mark 16, the closing chapter of Mark 16, it leaves us with women who've got their ointment and they've got no body because he's been raised again from the dead. Mary doesn't wait. Mary can take that step of faith, but that faith, what I'm saying is this, that faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. That faith isn't suddenly infused into Mary during the crisis of Mark chapter 14. Faith doesn't suddenly appear out of the blue, but it's built up
through the difficulties and through the experience that she has had with the Lord personally. And as she has got to know him and has become convinced personally of his power, particularly in resurrection, she has the faith. It doesn't just appear out of thin air. It appears through the experience of Christ.
There was a fragrance in her faith. A faith that didn't just appear out of thin air, but a faith that had grown through the experience of the Lord Jesus. There was not only that, but there was a beauty in the broken box. A beauty in the broken box. Verse 3 of Mark 14. Here's that alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. Broken box. Don't have a box of spikenard, but I suspect if I did, the last thing I would want to do would be break. I don't tell you this for the sympathy vote, but the one has only ever bought me one very expensive bottle of aftershave. 1996. And I've still got it.
Yeah.
And there's no point in wasting it, is there? Every so often I'll put it on and I work out why it's called eternity. Because it lasts for eternity. You can never use it. But anyway, you don't want to go wasting it, do you, by using it? The catch 22 of the alabaster box of ointment is that it's only once it's broken that the fragrance comes out. As soon as you use it, you lose it. Difficult one, that. And so the natural person, or maybe even the Scotch person, don't hold on to it. You never can when it might come in useful. Mary breaks it. Mary breaks it, and it's only in being broken that the fragrance comes. That experience is not unique to me. The whole of the Word of God is full of the fragrance and the beauty of the broken box. We desire to hold on to it. We desire to keep our life. But it's only in giving our life that we ask to hold on to anything. You follow the scripture. You remember Moses? He had everything, didn't he, for the first 40 years of his life? Good education, good position in the land, son of Pharaoh's daughter. First 40 years, learning to do something. Ideally to be used by God, wasn't he? Not until another 40 years was up, when he'd spent it in the backside of the desert looking after sheep. And Genesis tells us that sheep and shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Broken box. Broken box. What about Samson? Ideal to be used, was he not, as a judge of Israel, as a leader of God's people? Strong man. Chap that could lift up the gates and carry them on his own shoulders and so forth. Mighty man. And yet, you know, his greatest victory at the end of his life is after his eyes are beaten. He's chained with fetters of brass, and the young lad leads him into the temple, and he's there between the two pillars, and for the first time in his life, you will read about two words coming together. The word Samson and the word pray. The only time that you'll find those two words coming together is when he's chained with his eyes taken out, his hair cut, humiliated in the midst of the Philistines, and finally he prays to God, and God uses him in a way he's never been used before. The greatest victory of his life. He slays more dead in his death than he ever did in his life. The beauty of the broken box. What about Esther? Esther, great position, the queen of the greatest empire in the world. She had it all. Her people are in danger. To go in before the emperor endangered her own life. Mark chapter 14, we have it again. John's gospel concludes with it as well. Peter, I think you can see it in Peter too, the one that was full of so much confidence. I think you find that he's a broken box as well in John chapter number 21. But in Mark chapter number 14, Mary is able to break that box. Because ever before she breaks a box, she has been a broken box. And you'll read about it in John 11. And right the way down through the scriptures, the pattern is the same. There is a beauty in the alabaster box, but it's got to be broken. It's got to be broken. And so long as we hold on to what we have, and so long as we live for ourselves, And as long as we desire to have on ourselves, there is never the fragrance that there ought to be for Christ. There's a beauty in the broken box. There's a fragrance in her faith. And there's a worth in her worship. Big mistake in Mark 14. Scriptures record many of man's mistakes. And in Mark chapter 14 you'll find in verse number 5 that there are those there who attempt to estimate a spiritual action by a set of carnal values. She's done something for the Lord, so how do you value that? Well, obviously you value it in pounds, shillings and pence, don't you? Well, that's what they thought anyway. How do we get the right estimate and the right value of what is done for Christ? Maybe those that made the mistake give us a clue. For they estimated the waste by the value of the ointment. If we estimate the waste of what is done by the value of the ointment, do we estimate the worth of what is done by the value of the person that we're worshipping? I think that's right, isn't it? If we value the waste of what is done by valuing the ointment, it's 300 pence. How does God estimate the value of what we do? Is it not by looking at the object of what is done, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's a great waste to see in verse number 5, it's 300 pence, but as the Lord estimates what has been done, verse number 6, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Look at the objects of the Lord. That's what you missed out. You've forgotten the object of what was done, and the object of that that act of worship changes the value of it completely. Certainly if Mary had taken an alabaster box of ointment, gone into an empty room, broken it, poured it on the floor, you would be right. It would be amazing. But if she takes that alabaster box of ointment and pours it out on me, if I am the recipient, and that is the key of it, of course, in verse number 3, she broke the box and poured it on his head. Not just great activity, and not just a lot of words, and not just a lot of good works, and not just good intention, but actually the person of Christ is the focus of our heart and of our devotion and of everything that we do, and it's poured out on his head, it's for him, and it's valued on that basis. Now, you can do a simple exercise in Mark's Gospel just to check that you value things the way that God values them. Simple exercise you'll find at the end of chapter 12 of Mark and the beginning of chapter 13. Here's a little test, just to test whether or not you value things correctly, whether or not you value spiritual matters correctly, and you value them with the same value that God values them. Here's a simple test. Two minus. The smallest coin of the Roman Empire. 2 minus. We used to have half pennies, I can remember then. I think I was born pre-decimalisation, but then anyway. 2 halfpennies. Or a temple that took about 500 years to complete. The centre of religious worship and excellence in the Jewish system. One of the great wonders of the Roman world. The focus of pilgrims. What is of more value to God? The temple, 500 years, started by Zerubbabel. We're back there at the end of the Old Testament. Herod was still beating bits onto it, I understand, at the beginning of the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, concerning the two mites, verse 43. Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast in at the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even of her living. Christ commends, notices, observes those two mites. What about the temple? Mark 13, verse number 2. Seest thou these great buildings? There shall be not left one stone upon another. Interesting, isn't it? It's not the way you and I would assess things. 2 mites. One of the great wonders of the world. 500 years in its building. Billions, billions of pounds in the gold alone. The stonework irreplaceable. Emperors and kings involved in its construction. The Lord puts more value in the 2 mites that are given to him. Interesting how God estimates the value of what we do, isn't it? Not by estimating the value of the object itself, the value of the thing that is given, but by valuing the object of that gift.
was given to me is of infinite value, because I'm of infinite value, the person of Christ. He is eternal. He is God. It's of infinite value. Even the two lights given to him, for him. So, okay. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee indeed for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this lovely gospel. We know, our Father, that this is the theme of all scripture, the supremacy of one individual, the person of Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for who he is, the Son of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that his supremacy is demonstrated there in Mark's gospel over sin and over sickness and over Satan, over the storms of life. We know, our Father, that nothing and no one can ever change his supremacy. Thou hast declared it from heaven, that he indeed is thy beloved Son. The prophets have pointed forward to him, and the prophecies have been fulfilled in him, and nothing can take anything away from that. But we know, Father, that it is the desire of heaven that he who is supreme in what he is and in who he is might be supreme in us, and supreme in our lives, practically, daily, personally. We pray, Father, that we might not be outdone by that cold. And we pray, Father, that we indeed might enthrone him as Lord of our life. We pray, Father, that he indeed might have that place of preeminent worship, and that he, our Father, might be the object of all of our service. Save us, our Father, from that great enemy of self. And we know, Father, indeed, that he does so much that would hinder thy work. We pray, Father, that Christ might be supreme in our life, and that we might, our Father, not be afraid to take those steps of faith when they're given to us, and that we might be prepared, our Father, to take what we have and give it over to thee. We know that that takes faith, and we know that thou alone art the source and, source and object of faith. And we pray, Father, that thou would strengthen our faith. We remember, our Father, the cry of the Father in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help them in unbelief. And we pray, Father, that thou would allow us the grace to grow in faith, no matter how far we might have come. And then, Father, that thou art a God that's able to bring us further than we've ever been before. So we offer thanks, and we pray that thou bless us all, and bless the meditation of thy word to us, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.